Please turn to the third page of the bulletin for today's scripture reading. Today's scripture is taken from Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 and to chapter 12, verse 13. The Lord had spoken to Moses. He had said, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you and your people go. When he does, he will drive every one of you away. Tell the men and women alike to ask their neighbors for things made out of silver and gold." The Lord caused the Egyptians to treat the Israelites in a kind way. Pharaoh's officials and the people had great respect for Moses. Moses told Pharaoh, "The Lord says, about midnight I will go through every part of Egypt. Every oldest son in Egypt will die. The oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne will die. The oldest son of every female slave who works at her hand, her handmill, will die. All the male animals born first to their mothers among the cattle will also die. There will be a loud crying all over Egypt. It will be worse than it's ever been before, and nothing like it will ever be heard again. But among the Israelites, not even one dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord treats Egypt differently from us. All your officials will come and bow down to me. They will say, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave.'" Moses was very angry when he left Pharaoh. The Lord had spoken to Moses. He had said, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so I will multiply the amazing things I will do in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these amazing things in the sight of Pharaoh. But the Lord made Pharaoh stubborn. He wouldn't let the people of Israel go out of his country. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. He said, "From now on, this month will be your first month. Each of your years will begin with it. Speak to the whole community of Israel. Tell them that on the 10th day of this month, each man must get a lamb from his flock. A lamb should be chosen for each family and home. Suppose there are not enough people in your family to eat a whole lamb, then you must share some of it with your nearest neighbor. You must add up the total number of people there are. You must decide how much lamb is needed for each person. The animals you chose must be males that are a year old. They must not have any flaws. You may choose either sheep or goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and the whole community of Israel must kill them when the sun goes down. Take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where you eat the lambs. The same night, eat the meat cooked over fire. Also, eat bitter plants. And eat bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat when it's raw. Do not boil it in water. Instead, cook it over fire. Cook the head, legs, and inside parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left over until morning, burn it up. Eat the meat while your coat is tucked into your belt. Put your sandals on your feet. Take your walking stick in your hand. Eat the food quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. That same night, I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down all those born first among the people and animals. And I will judge all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood on your houses will be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No deadly plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, AJ. Morning, church.
Morning.
Such a pleasure and joy to be able to preach on a Sunday to all of you. I just realized as I was hearing the scripture reading, this is not an ESV. So I'm going to preach from the ESV. It was misprinting in the bulletin. But I think the different version might be very helpful for us, even as we go through the sermon. So I hope later on, as I show the different verses, it will be from the ESV, so there will be a difference with what is in the bulletin. Nonetheless, it will be reinforced, because we are still reading from God's Word. A few months back, we did Exodus Season 1, and today we will plunge into the book of Exodus for Exodus Season 2. This will last for 7 weeks, taking us from Exodus 11 all the way to Exodus 18. Now, before we look at the passage proper, I want to take this opportunity to make an important announcement. This announcement is in honor of someone who is leaving our staff team. This dear sister in Christ has been faithful in serving Agape over the past 11 years, and all of us have benefited from her service. She is Marianne, our volunteer staff, who is also our church deacon, our Tamil cell leader, and a champion for the English class for foreign workers. As a volunteer staff, Marianne has been a huge blessing to Agape Baptist Church, especially in the preparation of the bulletin. If you didn't know, all these years, she is the one who writes all the sermon summaries and then writes the announcements and all that as well. And she proofreads texts and everything. All this work takes up a lot of time, takes a lot of skill, but she, using her God-given gifts and talents, has done so in faithfulness to God and out of love for all of us in Agape. So last year, when the new additions to our staff team came on board, Marianne took time to teach them and guide them as well. So as a result, the young ones and our staff team are now able to take on those responsibilities. And that frees up Marianne in her season of life to focus on the many other things she has. For those of you who know her, she's also a grandmother and more to come, helping to take care of the many grandchildren. So on behalf of our church, Marianne is at the One Pharaoh Congregation, I would like to say a big thank you to Marianne. No amount of applause is sufficient to express our thanks, but we will try, even though she's not here. Let's honor her. Can we give Marianne a big, big round of applause? And when you see her face to face, do thank her as well for her faithful service to us for all these years. Now for the sermon itself. I mentioned just now that we are in season 2 of our Exodus series, and it's always good to start a sequel with a reminder of what happened in season 1. Now, in season 1, we learn how God's people, the Hebrews, they were miserably enslaved in Egypt for more than 400 years. And then as God remembers his people, he chooses this man, Moses, formerly an adopted prince of Egypt, but who became a runaway criminal after committing murder. He chose him to lead his people. So many years later, God met him on a mountain, called him to go back to Egypt to tell the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to let his people go. At that time, Moses was 80 years old already. The 80-year-old Moses was initially reluctant to go on this mission. Eventually, after a long talk with God, he agreed. Together with his brother, Aaron, they went to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, leave Egypt to serve him. Pharaoh didn't listen, made life even more miserable for the Hebrews, afflicting them with more hard labor. Then the Hebrews grumbled against Moses. Moses went to God, saying, God, you promised to deliver, but you didn't. Then God reassured Moses, I will deliver. So God stretched out his hand and revealed himself through his great acts of judgment against Egypt. From chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 10, we saw 9 horrible plagues unleashed against Egypt. Again and again, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. Sometimes he was a little shaken and looked like he was going to relent. But each time, at the end, he would say, no, no go. Over the course of the plagues, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh had hardened his heart, but God had also hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what that means, as we learn in season 1, God is not squeezing Pharaoh's heart tighter, controlling him, but actually letting him go, giving him up to the evils of his own heart. Now here from chapters 11 to chapter 13 to 16, we see how God uses the 10th plague to bring about the deliverance of his people out of Egypt. Pharaoh finally lets them go. And along with this exodus out of Egypt, God gives them an incredible set of detailed instructions on how to remember this deliverance. Now, how is all of these things relevant to us today? How is it relevant? It is relevant because this passage is not just a factual account of Israel's national history out of physical slavery 3,400 years ago. This is history. It wasn't just that. The text serves a spiritual purpose. It teaches us that our gracious God has delivered his people from humanity's greatest trouble. And this is a deliverance that God calls us to remember. Now, from our passage today, there are 3 things about this deliverance that must be remembered. three things about this deliverance from God that must be remembered. Number one, remember His judgment. Number two, remember His love. Number three, remember His Passover. Remember His judgment, remember His love, remember His Passover. Now, it's simple, yet life-changing truths. Number one, remember His judgment. Now, a lot of people, Christians included, remember God as deliverer without remembering God as judge. But here is what we glean from the passage. As God delivers His people from slavery in Egypt, God's deliverance and judgment are interrelated. Here in chapter 11, we learn that God is about to bring about one last plague, His 10th plague upon Pharaoh and Egypt in judgment. And what is that plague? Quoting God, Moses tells the answer in verse 4. It says, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." Lord, in capital letters, refers to God's personal name, Yahweh. "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Now, if you're familiar with this story, you may not feel much hearing these words. But if it's your first time hearing this, you would feel the severity of these words. Imagine so many deaths across the nation occurring on one single night. It is sobering. It is terrifying. Now, in context, the firstborn in this passage refers to the firstborn sons, the firstborn male. Note that the term firstborn has special significance in the ancient Near East. One meaning is, of course, birth order. You're the first to be born. But there is a second meaning, which is that the firstborn has special rights and authority during that time. So to kill the firstborn, it's a very serious judgment. In verse 4, you see that God is referring to all sectors of Egyptian society. The firstborn of Pharaoh represents the highest class in society. The firstborn of the servant girl, who had the menial job of grinding the grain, represents the lowest class. Even the firstborn of cattle, which has a very close symbiotic relationship with human beings in the ancient world, are included. All will be judged. Do you know what else is so striking about verse 4? There's actually a heightened sense of God's personal involvement for this plague. Previously, God had caused all the 9 plagues, but in the case of those plagues caused by insects, for example, they had gone through the land and they did the intended harm. Now, God, Yahweh, Himself says He will be the immediate performer of the plague. God Himself is the immediate visitor of the homes of the Egyptians. "I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die." Now, when people hear the phrase, "God is visiting your home tonight," it usually is interpreted as very good news. But that very midnight in Egypt, if you were there, and God says to you, "I am visiting your home," it's very bad news. You say, "Please don't come. Please don't come. God, don't come to my house." In chapter 12, we see an even more emphatic description of God's active, direct role in the plague. God says this in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." God is the one actively bringing about the judgment. Now, someone hearing this for the first time may say to Christians, "This is crazy. Why would you all worship and follow a God who will kill firstborn like this? I don't believe this God of yours. And I can't believe that you will believe a God like that." Now, Christian people, how would you respond if someone says that to you? If you're a Christian, renounce this monstrous God who kills firstborn sons? I hope not. Now, listen to this counterintuitive truth. The judgment seen in the 10 plagues does not undermine God at all. On the contrary, it shows that the God of the Bible is truly worthy of worship alone. He is truly God. In fact, If the 10 plagues didn't happen, we have even greater reason to question if he is truly God. Now, how so? Now, firstly, God's judgment through the 10th plague shows that he is a God of justice. He's a God of justice. Now, remember how in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh came up with an evil plan to control the booming population in Egypt by commanding the drowning of firstborn sons of the Hebrews in the Nile River. And he was not the only one involved. He got all the other Egyptians to join him in his campaign to mercilessly drown the sons of Israel. And they did. And for those who remained alive, they didn't have an easy time either. They were subjected to beatings, heavy burdens, ruthlessly made to work. For more than 400 years, God saw the people of Israel suffering. And he did not look at their suffering as like a stranger, a distant stranger. He saw their suffering as a father towards a son. Imagine seeing your son suffer for 400 years. We see that in Exodus 4:22. This is the first mention in the entire Bible of God treating his people as a son. This is God's message given to Moses for Pharaoh. God said, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, this is not a flippant command from God. Note that God had been very patient for Egypt to repent, to change of the wrongdoing. When you see someone in the queue waiting for something, and you ask this question, how long have you been waiting for? And then he says, a few hundred years. You cannot say that the person has not been patient. That's God. He waited a mighty long time, but nothing changed in Egypt. The oppression of Israel continued even after repeated warnings. And eventually, God in his justice meted out judgment upon them. So God kept his word. By means of the 10th plague, God turned evil on its head. Pharaoh had enacted an unrighteous judgment on the Hebrew boys by throwing them in the Nile. Now God enacted a righteous judgment on Egypt's son. Pharaoh's judgment came back on his head. That is called justice. But yet the 10th plague is more than about God's justice. It's a reflection of God's authority. We learned in Exodus season 1 that God is sovereign. God is supreme. He rules over all things. He is the ultimate authority. Now we need to keep that in view as we consider the 10th plague in context. He is not just judging the people in Egypt for their sins. As the ultimate authority, he is doing something else. Now this something else is absolutely important for you to remember God's judgment rightly. If not, you'll get it wrong. What is this something else? God gives us the answer in the last part of Exodus 12:12. In this last part, he says, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, why is this so important? Because that means God is not just judging the sinful Egyptians who were enslaving his people. God is judging all the false gods of Egypt that have been enslaving everyone with their falsehoods living in Egypt. To the 10 plagues leading to this 10th plague, to all the plagues leading to this 10th plague, God is not afflicting Egypt with random fancy judgments. Each plague, including the 10th plague, is targeted at a false god. So by doing so, God is sending the message out loud and clear. Don't be deceived by fake news. All these gods, all these evil spirits in Egypt are enslaving all of you with falsehoods. Don't listen to the fake news. As the ultimate authority over all the earth, I'm not just going to let all this fake news propagate and let you all live in deception. I will protect all of you from this fake news by exposing each one with the truth. God is doing a God thing. If he's not God, he wouldn't even have done it like that. But because he is God, he cares enough to execute these judgments. Now, if you recall Pastor Nan's last sermon in Exodus 1 a few months ago, He spoke about the different gods in Egypt by name that were judged by each plague. I want to refresh your memory today of that, because that is the context leading up to the 10th plague. The 10 plagues was God's way of blasting the fake news in ancient Egypt. And unlike US President Donald Trump, who loves to blast fake news on Twitter, God Almighty always gets it right, as recorded in Scripture. So plague number one, turning water to blood in the Nile River, that's exposing Hapi, the Egyptian god of the Nile. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I own the water, not Hapi. It's obvious that God is not happy with Hapi. Plague number two, frogs coming from the Nile River. That's exposing Hecate, Egyptian goddess of fertility, water, renewal, who has the head of a frog. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I am the one who grants fertility, water, renewal, not Hecate. Plague number three, gnats from the dust of the earth. That's exposing Gab, Egyptian god of the earth. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I own the earth, I own the dust, not Gab. Plague number four, the swarm of flies. That's exposing Khepri, Egyptian god of creation, movement of the sun, rebirth, who has the head of a fly. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I created all things. The sun moves because it's under my control. Rebirth is not like reincarnation. You need to be born again rightly. Plague number five, death of Egyptian livestock. That's exposing Hathor, the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, who has the head of a cow. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I am the one who loves, I am the one who protects, not Hathor. Plague number six, ashes turning to boils and sores. That's exposing Isis, Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I am the one who heals. I am the one who brings peace, not Isis. Plague number seven, hail rain down in the form of fire. That's exposing Nut, Egyptian goddess of the sky. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I am the one in charge of the sky and what comes down from the sky, not Nut. Plague number eight, locusts sent from the sky. That's exposing Seth, Egyptian god of storms and disorder. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I'm in control amidst the storms in the world. I'm the one who brings order to chaos, not Seth. Plague number nine, 3 days of complete darkness. That's exposing Ra, the sun god. God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. I'm the one who brings light from the sun, not Ra. And finally, plague number 10, the death of the firstborn. That's exposing Pharaoh, the ultimate power of Egypt, the one worshipped by Egyptians as the greatest god of all. He's believed to be the son of Ra, manifest in the flesh, and God is saying through the plague, that's fake news. There will be a son of God manifest in the flesh worthy of worship, but it's not Pharaoh. God challenges all this fake news with the truth of his power, declaring that he is the Lord who alone delivers. God executes all these judgments because he knows that fake news enslave, but the truth of the good news saves. As a pastor, I get a lot of emails in my inbox. But there's one type of email that is very unique. It's an email that warns me. Do you know who I get them from? I get them from the Singapore Police Force, specifically Kampong Java Police Center, Tanglin Division. Very near us. And what do they warn me of? They warn me of the scams happening in Singapore. Now, nobody I know emails me to tell me about scams. Nobody cares to do that except the police. Why? The answer is obvious. Because the police clearly see themselves as the authority in Singapore, responsible for warning Singaporeans of these scams. Now, some of you have emailed me before, you know my email address. But none of you email me about scams. Clearly because you don't see yourself as the authority in charge. Rightly so. As I receive these emails from the police, I get to know more and more about such scams. Take over of WhatsApp account scams. That's a frightening scam. We got plagued by it one time. kidnap of loved ones scam, e-commerce scam, fake Lazada commerce scam, police impersonation scam, car rental scam, tech support scam. So many scams in Singapore. Now, with all these scams, the police exposes them not just with one broad stroke, like there are a lot of scams in Singapore. Be careful, no. The police actually takes time to expose each scam one by one. They keep flooding my email with these scams. Attention is given to each one, but the advice is always the same. Three things. Do you know what they are? The Kampung Java Police Center will be so happy to know that these truths are reinforced in church this day. This is my love for you, Agape. Three things to note for scams. Don't panic. Don't believe. Don't give. Because they want something from you. Church, the 10 plagues in Egypt were not just to help people of Egypt or Israel then to know the truth. It is a massive documented exposure by God, the ultimate authority for the good of all mankind from generation to generation. God is saying, don't fall for the scams of false gods. Hear their claims with discernment. Whatever area anyone says they have ultimate authority over, wealth, health, fortune, power, love, peace, success, whatever, they are lying to you. Don't listen to them. They look like they have it, but they don't. And when they lie to you, remember, don't panic. Don't believe. Don't give. I will expose them and bring about justice. That's our God. That's our God. The one who judges rightly and wisely as he delivers his people. Now that's the first thing to remember with regard to God's deliverance, his judgment. Second thing, remember his love. Now compared with the earlier point on God's judgment, it is so much easier to think about God's deliverance in relation to his love. It seems obvious. If God is delivering the Hebrews, the people of Israel, from slavery in Egypt, it must mean that he loves them. We see plenty of evidence of love in this passage. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. He says, speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of a neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor, in the sight of the Egyptians. Look at how God intends to bless his people with material provisions as they exit Egypt to form a new nation. All these treasures will help them in the long run ahead. At the same time, before God's judgment on the land of Egypt, he declares with a proverb in chapter 11, verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. That actually means no harm, no danger whatsoever to the people of Israel. And what's the reason? That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So God is very clear. He regards the sons of Egypt and the sons of Israel very differently. There is a distinction. Now, but here is where most people make a terrible mistake in their understanding of God's love. Many people intuitively think the reason for the difference in love must be due to the people's intrinsic goodness, that the people of Israel are morally superior to the people of Egypt. Now, if you read the book of Exodus like this, thinking people of Israel are the good guys in the story and the people of Egypt are the bad guys, you have totally misunderstood the story. And even worse, some may even extend the idea to modern-day Christianity. That means if you think, who are the ones who are Christians? And you think, good people. Who are those who are non-Christians? And you think, bad people. Oh, then the frightening conclusion becomes this. God loves Christians because, like the sons of Israel, they are good people. And God hates non-Christians because, like the sons of Egypt, they are bad people. Now, this conclusion is so, so wrong. But I tell you, so many people have been enslaved to this false cultural narrative of Christianity. The truth is that the people of Israel deserve judgment in the same way as the people of Egypt. In Egypt, many of them were guilty of the same sins, same idol worship. As sinners, they deserve to be afflicted with the 10 plagues as much as the Egyptians, as a punishment of their sins. In the same way that Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, deserves judgment, Moses, the leader of Israel, deserves judgment too. Remember how Moses was nearly put to death in that bizarre episode in Exodus chapter 4? That episode shows that even as God is chosen to lead God's people, Moses himself is in need of God's saving grace. In the early 1970s in Singapore, some of you would know, there were a lot of secret societies all over Singapore. There are fewer now, but even today, there are still gangs. Many of you may be familiar with the famous Salakau, 369 in Hokkien, being one of them. When I was teaching in the secondary school, I learned that there were still gangs. They were still trying to do recruitment. They would wait outside the schools, waiting for the students, and trying to recruit them into the gangs. Now, if any of you know, happen to know, the leader of the most notorious gang in Singapore that still exists, do me a favor next Sunday. Invite him to our church and listen to our messages. And personally, please introduce him to me. Because I hope that through the message and the conversation, he will discover this. I lead a church, he leads a gang. I celebrate the sacred, he relishes in the profane. But based on our own righteousness, I deserve judgment from God as much as he does. I need grace from God as much as he does. I am not saved by church any more than he is saved by his gang. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. Do you remember how the people of Israel got into Egypt in the first place? It was because of their sin. In the book of Genesis, it all began when Jacob's sons had sold Joseph, their brother, into slavery. And now 400 plus years later, the people of Israel are about to leave Egypt. But as we will find out in the Sundays ahead, spoiler alert, even after they leave Egypt, there will still be a lot of sin in their lives. So clearly they're not spared because they were sinless or less sinful. Why were they spared then? It is because of God's grace. They are loved not because they're better, nicer, or stronger. They are loved because of God's promise. And it's the same for all of God's people today. Recall Exodus 2:24. Why did God intervene to deliver the people of Israel? It is because God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God is love because his love for the people of Israel is not due to their intrinsic goodness, but rather tied to his own covenantal goodness. Recall Genesis 12:2. God made a promise to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Now here, as the people of Israel depart, God has fulfilled that promise. From the 70 sojourners in Egypt, now 600,000 men, not including women and children, they're leaving Egypt. This exponential growth is a result of God's grace. When God says to Abraham, you will be a blessing, God means that he will be a blessing to the nations. Again, in this Exodus story, we see that. In Exodus 12:38, many people forget this. It is not just the people of Israel who are leaving. Not just the people of Israel, but also people of other ethnicities. The text says, Exodus 12:38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flock and herds. This means that it is not just those who are ethnic Jews who are saved. All who saw the signs and believed God by grace through faith left Egypt together. All of this love showered upon those who left Egypt is a covenantal love. For us today, spiritually, it's the same. We are all sinners, deserving of judgment and death for our sins. We may not worship the false gods in Egypt, but we have all bowed down to worship the false gods of image, success, money, sex, prestige, comfort, control, influence, approval. So many more. What is our hope in the midst of all this sin and idolatry? our only hope for deliverance is the same covenantal love that took the people of Israel out of Egypt. What the story teaches us is not just a physical deliverance from oppression. It is teaching us to this physical exodus that sinful humanity needs a spiritual exodus, a deliverance from sin and death. Now, earlier on, you heard that God calls Israel his firstborn son. Ask you a question. How did they end up being God's son? In the New Testament, we get the answer in Romans 9:4. Paul says this in Romans, they are Israelites and to them belong the adoption. I'm going to pause there. Look at the phrase, to them belong the adoption. In the last sermon series, you learned from Galatians that all of us who believe in God are adopted sons. And for the people of Israel then, during the time of the Exodus, they too were adopted as sons. And when God uses the expression firstborn to describe the people of Israel, he is not saying that they are firstborn by nature. He's saying that he deems them as firstborn through adoption. So essentially, the distinctive love that God shows to his people is like the kind of love that adoptive parents show to their newly adopted children. With the adoption, the parents are not saying that their adopted children are specially loved because they've been chosen for being so well-behaved compared with other children. They're not saying that. The parents are not saying that their adopted children are specially loved because they've been chosen for their smartness and ability to be number one in the primary school leaving examination in Singapore. No. This special, distinctive love for the adopted child is not chosen or sustained by how the child behaves or performs. The love for the child flows from this newly forged parent-child relationship, initiated by who? Not by the child, initiated by the parent. Because if it's adoption, then note this. Adoption is never initiated or completed by the child. It is always the parent who does everything lovingly from the start to the end by grace. Most of you would know Ronald and Michelle. They are Agapians who attend here, One Door Set. This couple held a celebration last evening for the adoption of the little girl, Caris. Can we just put our hands together to appreciate them for that? Such joy. Now, I didn't manage to attend the event because I had a wedding dinner. I would have loved to be there. But though I couldn't attend, I'm very, very happy to know that this adoption has happened in Ronald and Michelle's life and also by extension, Agape's family. Not just the family, our family too. Adoption is such a beautiful reflection of God's love towards us. Now I know that wherever Caris goes, Ronald and Michelle would carry with them a distinctive love towards her. They would show favor to Caris that is different from all the other children. And I tell you, nobody in Agape or anywhere else in Singapore would fault Ronald and Michelle for this distinctive love. Nobody would say, why are you two so biased? Why don't you show the same love to all other children in Singapore? No, because we know that's what adoption means. When we adopt, we are meant to love our adopted children in a special way. And that's the fatherly love that God shows for all of his people, all his adopted children. The love is not because of his people's goodness, not because of our goodness, but because of his fatherly goodness. And that's the second thing to remember with regard to God's deliverance. The deliverance is a result of his love. Number three, and this is most important, remember his Passover. Now, we have learned that this God who delivers is one who judges. And actually, everyone deserves to be judged for their sins. And we know that this God is a God who loves with a distinctive love, showing favor like a father to a son. Now, these two truths actually clash. Because judgment for all is necessary for divine judgment. Yet God seeks to deliver those whom he loves. So how does God do it? How does he lovingly deliver sinners who deserve judgment and yet maintain his justice? And this leads us to the third truth. The answer is found in the Passover. This Passover is in reference to how God says he would pass over his people. No plague will befall them when he strikes Egypt. But in order for that to happen, they need to follow his instructions. Note that from chapters 11 to 13, there are actually a lot of instructions given. There are detailed instructions for the Passover. And they're actually given twice if you read the entirety of chapter 12. And then beyond the Passover, there is a related seven-day festival that they will do in the future. They're called to do that in the future. Called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. You get to read the instructions also in chapter 12. And then when you turn to chapter 13, God gives yet another set of instructions, which is the consecration of the firstborn, how to redeem them. Now, all three rites, the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn, are all important. They're all interrelated. But clearly, the Passover is the most important for the Exodus. So let me focus on what we can learn from that today. What can we learn from the Passover? Number one, it marks a new beginning for God's people. The Passover is a special deliverance of extremely great significance. So special that God wants the people of Israel to know that this deliverance will mark a new beginning in Israel's history. How do I know? See chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now God is saying that with this deliverance, I am going to change your annual calendar. This deliverance will mark the first month of a new year for you. Take a look at this diagram. You may not be able to see the words. But at the top, Nisan, or by another name, Aviv, that's the first month according to the Hebrew calendar, established in Exodus 12. Compare that with the Gregorian calendar, that's the one that we use right now, January, February, March, so on and so forth. We adopted it from the West. First introduced by Pope Gregory the 13th, 1582. The Hebrew first month will be between March to April for us. So they use a different calendar. Now throughout the Old Testament, we see God delivering his people again and again. We are familiar with the concept that God is deliverer. Yet, when God delivers all his different people repeatedly, he didn't tell them to keep changing their calendar. It's not like, "I rescue you from enemies, change your calendar. I heal you of illness, change your calendar. Keep changing your calendar because I'm the deliverer." No. He did that specifically for the Passover. "I deliver you from Egypt, change your calendar. This will be the first month of the year for you." Why? Because this deliverance is so important that it marks a new beginning in your life. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that our God is able. He can say to any one of us, "I can deliver you from cancer. I can deliver you from depression. I can deliver you from broken family ties. I can deliver you from a toxic work environment. I can deliver you from anything." But those are not new beginnings. The new beginning happens when God says, "I will deliver you from slavery in Egypt. I will pass over you. Now you have a new life. You have a new beginning." Now, note that the Egypt for us is not physical. So if you carry an Egyptian passport, listen to me, don't worry. You don't have to migrate and change citizenship. Our Egypt is spiritual. It means that we are born enslaved to sin. And the consequences of our sin is definite death. But God, by His grace, says to His people, "I will deliver you. In my judgment, I will pass over you and you will leave Egypt." That means you will no longer be a slave to sin. You are my child. You will have a new life, a new beginning. That's the truth. Second thing about the Passover, it is so important that it needs to be taught in reenactment for future generations. Now, this particular Passover in Egypt is not a one-off event. Yet, this event is not meant to be forgotten. In chapter 12, we learn that it is meant to be remembered and sorry, it was a one-off event, yet it's not meant to be forgotten. In chapter 12, we learn that it is meant to be remembered and very actively so through teaching and even reenactment of certain parts of the Passover from generation to generation. Chapter 12, verses 24 to 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. This is God talking. And when you promise, come to the land the Lord will give you as He promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For you passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when you struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Those were the instructions given to the Israelites, to Moses. Now, Christian, as you read this, have you ever had a friend deliver you from a great trouble? And then when you say, thank you, thank you, thank you, he tells you this, okay, from now on, remember annually how I save you. And not just that, you must reenact it. Tell your children and your children's children from generation to generation how I delivered you from this trouble. Well, we will tell our friend, thanks for saving me, yes. But don't you think gratitude is up to me? What kind of a crazy deliverer will insist on remembrance? It's crazy to insist that I remember you like that. So here's a question. Why would God insist on this? He's actually doing this for His people's good. God is teaching His people something through this generational remembrance. He's teaching them that this deliverance is not just for the specific people 3,400 years ago when they left Egypt. Not those specific people alone. Not for that just first Passover in Egypt alone. This is a spiritual deliverance that's actually personally relevant for future generations among the Israelites thereafter. Now, the greater biblical truth is this. Everyone who is ultimately part of spiritual Israel is saved through a Passover. Everyone. And it's life-changing. Life-saving, life-changing Passover demands continual remembrance for God's glory and for our good. And lastly, the third thing we learn from the Passover, the blood of a substitute is needed for the Passover. We see that in God's instructions to Moses in chapter 12. From verses 3 to 7, we learn that the people of Israel are told, take a lamb on the 10th day of the month for each household or for the number of people who could eat the lamb. And that means it's not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. And this lamb serves as a substitute. However, the lamb is only acceptable if it's a one-year-old male without blemish. Selected on the 10th day, kept until the 14th day. This unblemished qualification is so important. In Deuteronomy 17, God says that a blemished animal used for sacrifice is an abomination. This signifies that Israel needs a perfect substitute. A perfect substitute. When the time comes, the entire assembly would kill the unblemished lambs at twilight together. The slain lamb is a vivid reminder to everyone that we all deserve judgment. It means that a blameless life has to be sacrificed in the place of the guilty who needs salvation. Then this blood of the lamb must be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which the lamb was eaten. The obedience of placing the blood on the doorposts shows that a person believes God. And God will keep His word, pass over him, sparing him from judgment. So Israel escapes judgment through this sacrifice. And salvation is accomplished by faith in the substitute. In verses 8 to 11, God further provides instructions how to eat this lamb, how to serve and eat the lamb. He says it must be eaten with unleavened bread. The use of unleavened bread, the instruction to wear clothes in a certain manner, reveal that they need to be prepared at any moment to depart. It is a reminder that they must be ready to follow God at a moment's notice. When God says go, we go. We follow His timeline, however short the notice. In addition, they are told to eat bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitterness they experienced in Egypt. The Passover would serve as a reminder of their time and experience from Egypt. Now, how about us? Should we still remember the Passover in Egypt? For us, the greater calling today is to remember that which the Passover from Egypt was pointing to. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist gives us a sense of this when he says this of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knows that the blood of physical lambs killed for the Passover did not save anyone. Only the blood of the perfect Lamb of God can. Only the blood of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul makes this link between the Passover and Christ explicit. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The Passover in Egypt ultimately points to Jesus Christ, God's unblemished sacrificial Lamb of God, who took on our sins and God's judgment on the cross for us as our substitute. On the cross, Jesus, the true firstborn son, was not protected as was Israel, but became the enemy of God as was Egypt. In his death, God's firstborn son was more like Egypt than Israel, in that he bore God's wrath. Yet as Christ rose again 3 days later, he rose in exaltation and lifted up Israel together with him. Church, the gospel is this: God destroys his true firstborn so that sinners like you and me may become his adopted firstborn through union with Jesus Christ. Through union with Jesus. In the gospel narratives, we see Jesus instituting a particular ordinance to be reenacted for remembrance. Very similar to that Passover. Do you know what that is in the New Testament? The Lord's Supper. We did that last Sunday. He says, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." And Luke 22:19 says, "Do this in remembrance of me again and again as you participate in it to reenactment. Remember." Jesus is saying, this is the Passover. The Passover that took place to the cross that you must remember. The Passover that gives us a new beginning. The Passover that must be taught to generations after. The Passover that requires the blood of the Lamb of God, our perfect substitute. Now many people know this blood is powerful, yet still underestimate it. Jesus' blood is more powerful than many of us think. D.A. Carson, the American theologian, he gave this following illustration one time in a sermon on Exodus. It's so good that I want to end this by sharing with you. He says this: picture two Jews by the names of Smith and Brown. He says remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion at the land of Goshen, that's a region in Egypt, and Smith says to Brown, "Are you a little anxious about what is going to happen tonight?" And Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb, daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done all that? You're all ready to go, packed. You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family, right?" "Of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened recently. You know, flies, rivers, turning to blood. It's pretty awful. And now there's the threat of the firstborn being killed. It's all right for you. You've got three sons. I only got one. I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there. But it's still pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, when the angel of death swept through the land, which one lost his son? Agape, which one lost his son? And the answer is obvious. It's neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of their faith. It's not. But on the ground, on the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the devil, the accuser. The blood silences our accuser as he accuses us before God. Now, people, how many times have you struggled in private agony, wondering whether God still loves you? After having done some silly, stupid, rebellious things after being Christian for so many years, you know you need to stop. But you're struggling. You've done it again and again and again. What hope do you and I have? My dear brothers and sisters, look upwards and remember the deliverance. Say to yourself, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and he died for me. I overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It is not the intensity of our faith or the clarity, but the object of our faith that saves. We overcome on the ground, on the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 5, we see the saints in heaven. And we're going to be there, breaking up into worship, beholding Jesus. They said in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can you see their excitement? Can you see their excitement? Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy. Without Jesus, you are enslaved to sin. You cannot help but worship what is not worthy, not life-giving. But with Jesus, you are now free to worship Him. He alone who is worthy, who grants you the life that is truly life. My dear brothers and sisters, I love you. Wherever you are in your journey, maybe you're 40 years a believer already, or maybe you just knew Christ this year, or for some of you, maybe you're still exploring. I invite you, come and worship Jesus today. With whatever level of faith you have, come. With your faith in Him, you are accepted by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our great Passover Lamb. We thank you for your deliverance. We ask that you help us to remember this deliverance. That though your perfect justice demands judgment of sinners, yet in your great love, you have graciously delivered us by faith to the blood of Christ. We give praise to you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our church, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. It's only proper that having received such wondrous grace from our Lord who passed over us, that we respond back in worship with the same spirit as the saints in heaven did when they sang, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Only the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is able to lead you to look to the Lamb this way and invite you to thank God from the bottom of your hearts for what He's done for you and to love Him and worship Christ our Lord, our sacrificial Lamb, as you sing this song together as one family. Let's sing this unto God.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you let the words of the song.
Thank you for the pale
minister to you as you remember Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Yes.
And I am lifted up.
the darling of heaven.
The darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the Lamb.
Lord, we thank you for the word that have spoken to our hearts today. Lord, what a word we need. That indeed we are saved, not because of our merit, not because of what we have done, not because we deserve it, but because of your grace and your love. Lord, we resonate in our hearts with what you have spoken, Lord, in your word, that you have adopted us. You have called us, received us, and accepted us as your sons and your daughters. And we are given new life. We have a new identity in you that cannot be taken, robbed, or destroyed. And Lord, we come once again with full confidence in the promise of your word, that in love you predestined us for adoption to Jesus Christ. That you said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And now, because we are sons and daughters of God, we have the Spirit of God. And in our hearts, we can cry out always, Abba, Father, because we are no longer slave, but son. And if a son, and then an heir through God. Father, we thank you. We come away from this place knowing, Lord, with certainty in our hearts, the God that you have taken on judgment, showered your love. And today, God, we walk in the newness of life that you alone can bring. And we receive it with thanksgiving, Lord, with gratitude. And church, now would you cup your hands in a posture of receiving as we come to the close, as I bring you the benedictions of God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The service is over. You're dismissed. Go in the peace of the Lord. Please stay behind for some time.